So this week on November 1st, Christians from around the world, from different traditions, will celebrate All Saints Day as they have for many centuries. And although in our tradition we don't officially recognize it as something we intentionally observe or celebrate, it is a good reminder that there are appropriate times for remembering the Christians who have gone before us, those who have fought the good fight of faith. And so Hannah and I use All Saints Day as a good time and reminder to do an annual biography sermon. And this is a time where we look at the life of a great woman or man of God and perhaps study together a writing or important contribution they have made to the faith, or simply learn lessons from the way they lived their life. So to be clear, of course, all Christians who have kept the faith and lived by faith, using the terminology of Hebrews 11, all Christians are to be considered saints. We do not recognize or elevate some to a higher place than others, and in fact, that's part of what Luther brought to light, as we'll see. Number two, we do not pray to or ask the saints for help, for we know we can go straight to God through Jesus Christ by the Spirit. That is part of the good news of the gospel. And again, this is another thing Luther brought or rediscovered for the Christian faith. However, there is nothing wrong, and in fact, it can be a very fruitful and enriching practice in commemorating those who have gone before us, and particularly those who have left the example of their lives and their writings for us to learn from. They can inspire our living, our praying, our thinking, our imagining, and our resolve to continue the good fight of faith in the present life. So together, all the saints before us that make up that great cloud of witnesses, which we're surrounded by, encourage us together. And so this morning, we turn our attention to one of those witnesses, one of those great saints. This year, as a part of our several weeks of commemorating the 500th anniversary of the start of the Reformation, we'll be looking at Martin Luther. And it makes sense to look at the Reformation biographically through the life of Martin Luther, because he was by far the most influential person and really the catalyst for the Reformation. And his life story is really the epitome of the need for Reformation and a snapshot itself of the Reformation. So let's begin by looking a bit at Luther's life and how the Reformation came to be. And if you don't know what it is, hopefully you'll sort of understand that as we go through the story. So Jonathan Hill says that Martin Luther is probably the most significant European figure of the second millennium. That's a big deal, right? And his ideas often inadvertently led to massive social and religious revolution. I mean, the Reformation has been called the midwife of modernity. I mean, much of our society, the way we do things, and of course our churches, is a result of Reformation thinking. And the Reformation is notoriously complex to study because it's wide-ranging, it's regionally diverse, its agenda goes way beyond just reforming doctrine in the church. It was social, it was political, there were all kinds of things going on, and it's easy to kind of get lost in a way in the messiness of the material. So we will approach it as simply as possible through the lens of the most important person, Luther, and his key ideas and insights that sparked one of the most important movements in the history of the world, religious or otherwise. Martin Luther was born in Germany in 1483. He received his master's in 1505 and then enrolled in law school, where a life-changing event takes place in that year, 1505, which is normally where most people pick up his story. So while walking home from school, he encounters a terrifying thunderstorm, and he feels that his life is being threatened and that he might not survive this storm. And so in his desperation, he cries out, "Saint Anne, help me. I will become a monk." And these words, "Saint Anne," supposedly the grandmother of Jesus, "help me, I will become a monk," tell us so much about Luther and Christianity at that time. So let's kind of break this statement down, what this tells us about where Christianity was pre-Reformation. So he shouts out, "Saint Anne." The centrality of the saints and calling on the saints at this time, the idea was that Jesus was just too intimidating. He was too high and lofty to approach oneself. And so the church started hundreds of years before that with more calling on Mary, because they thought, well, Mary has a good relationship with Jesus as the mother of Jesus. She's a little bit more approachable, so let's go to Mary. But then even Mary becomes this very high figure, almost like the fourth member of the Trinity over time. And now even Mary is not approachable. So the church begins to say, well, we can't approach Mary. Let's start to approach just some of these saints that are more like us. And then they can intercede for us to Jesus or to Mary, and they can kind of let them know what's going on. So this decentralization of Jesus from the Christian faith is important to note, that Luther does not, would dare not, call directly to Jesus. And then he says, help me, St. Anne. There's great fear in Luther's cry because he and most people of his time mostly thought of God as angry and distant, impossible to please, never knowing if one has done enough to earn his favor. And so Luther believes that God sent this storm to punish him. And therefore, Luther calls on St. Anne to intercede for him to God. So there's a lack of understanding then of God's grace and love. So the decentralization of Jesus, a lack of understanding of God's love and grace. And then he says, if you do this, if you save me, if you help me, I will become a monk. Remember, Luther at the time, he's studying law. He's going into a secular profession. So why does he barter with St. Anne that if she saves him, he will become a monk? Well, Christianity at the time was primarily a works-based religion with great distinction between the common person and the priest and other more, quote, spiritual people. And the best thing one could do with their life would be to enter a monastery and become a monk or become a nun, because then you would be removed from the world. You could decrease your chances of sinning, and then you would have a better chance of making it to heaven, and more importantly, you would avoid a long purgatory. And the idea of purgatory that was common at this time is it was this intermediate state between this life and heaven, and it's where you kind of were able to purge and pay for your sins so that you could be good enough then to make it into heaven. So one of the only ways to be truly holy was to become a monk. And so we have a huge distinction or division or separation between clergy and laity, those who are spiritual and those who are less so. And so Luther's cry, St. Anne, help me, I will become a monk, tells us almost everything we need to know about Christianity at the time that Luther was brought up in. That it had little to do with Jesus. It depicted God as angry, unknowable, and impossible to please. And it was centered upon and trusted religious elites who set up systems that made themselves essential and kept the average Christian dependent on them. So, of course, Luther survives the storm. And a few weeks later, he gives away all his law books. He enters a monastery and becomes a monk. So he took his word very seriously. This was very real to Luther. And Luther actually becomes an extremely talented but also tortured monk. He is convinced of God's anger. He is constantly in a state of intense spiritual struggle and feelings of unworthiness. He fasts, he prays, he constantly and incessantly confesses his sins. He does everything he is told and taught to do, but those feelings of estrangement from God, unworthiness, they never cease. He has no assurance that he could ever do enough, be good enough, and he is tormented by this. He thinks, how can I know when I've done enough to earn God's favor and forgiveness? And then in 1510, Luther takes a pilgrimage to Rome, which shakes him and plants the seeds for what would happen in 1517. He goes to Rome, and he is just appalled by the decadence of the church in Rome and its immorality, particularly the popular practice of selling indulgences and performing of penance to absolve one's sin. And this causes him now to really begin to doubt the Catholic Church. Indulgences are really the presenting symptom of the state of Christianity and the need for a reformation. Indulgences was the practice of buying essentially your forgiveness by giving money to the church. You would receive an actual certificate for your financial gift, saying your sins have been absolved or forgiven for yourself or on behalf of someone else. So someone would pay an indulgence to the Catholic Church that would then exempt them from punishment for their sins or for the sins of others who were died and were stuck in purgatory. And then penance is something you could do in addition to get your sins forgiven. So you could never quite be sure of your eternity or of your loved one's eternity. Always potentially more would be needed. And you might be saying, you might be thinking, well, who would do that? Like, who would follow along on this? Didn't they know this was unbiblical? Why wouldn't they just not follow the church on this? And you have to understand, there is only one church at the time. This is pre-Reformation. And most didn't have access to Bibles, and most people were illiterate. So they trusted what people told them. So you can imagine the potential corruption and guilt as motivator, and especially the preying upon the poor and uneducated, which is what starts to bother Luther, that, you know, you want your loved one to be suffering in purgatory? Well, if not, then give a gift, and they will move further ahead in their purgatory. Do penance for them, and you'd receive then a certificate from the church. And there were actually professional indulgence sellers, most notably Johann Tetzel, who would bring a giant chest into the marketplace and would guilt people to free their family and friends from purgatory. His famous line was, as soon as the coin rings, a soul from purgatory springs. The idea is you put a coin in the chest, you would free your loved one from purgatory. And there's plenty of scenes depicting all this in the Luther movie. How many have seen the Luther movie? Seen it? There's plenty of scenes about this, but let's pause here and just take a look at a couple clips that summarize some of what we've said and then previews what happens after this point as well. And you'll see the first scene here, it shows people buying indulgences and then doing penance by climbing up the steps of the cathedral on their knees outside the cathedral. So just get a picture of some of this, what happens and how it's bothering Luther as he begins to see it. You can watch the movie on demand on your TV, I'm sure. So over the next 7 years, after that 1510 trip to Rome, as Luther continues his studies, he finishes his doctorate and begins lecturing on the Psalms and the books of the New Testament, such as Romans, and he becomes increasingly unsure about the practices of the church, which culminates in what has been called, what you saw in the clip, one of the most significant events in Western history. The writing up of his 95 theses in Latin, many of which question the practice of indulgences, which he posts on the door of Castle Church in Wittenberg on October 31st, 1517, 500 years ago on Tuesday. Luther originally posted for scholars, actually, to debate academically, which is why he posted in Latin. And Luther likely never meant for it necessarily to cause the immediate stir that he did, but he tapped into something existing. And someone sees it, they take it down, they translate it into German, and then they print it and disperse it without his permission on the newly invented printing press. And then all hell breaks loose and spreads like wildfire across Europe. Luther ends up at the center of a massive uprising and theological and social revolution that would take decades and, in fact, centuries to sort out and settle down. And Luther continues to write and lecture, and he becomes more and more convinced that the church has, in fact, missed the mark, that major reform and perhaps even breaking from the Catholic Church, and it's hard to communicate how difficult that would be at the time. You might think, well, that's not a big deal. Go start your kind of own thing. And we realize that had never been done before. There was one church, one option, and you were either in it or you were outside of it. But Luther begins to feel that the only way to truly reform is to break from the church. And particularly, he looks for then a renewed emphasis on faith, on grace, on scripture, and ultimately on Christ is needed. What becomes known as sola fide, faith alone, sola gratia, grace alone, sola scriptura, scripture alone, and sola Christus, Christ alone. So I want to examine these key Reformation concepts through one of Luther's writings, perhaps his best and certainly his most accessible and easy to read, called The Freedom of a Christian, which he wrote in 1520, so just 3 years after the posting of his 95 Theses, where he summarizes clearly the issues at the time, namely the relationship between faith and works and the freedom of the Christian. It's a very short work, actually. I mean, you can, because it's a fairly public document, historical document, you can find it in PDF form on the internet. And it's only about 20, 25 pages, single space to print out. I have a copy of it here, which is really 75% of it is historical and academic introduction. And then like the actual work is just the back of the book to make it qualify as a book, I guess. So it's not that long of a work, but he kind of lays out his thoughts on these things. And so let's explore how Luther develops these key Reformation concepts and then make application for today for each one. So key to Luther's thinking is this idea of faith alone, sola fide. The main point Luther wants to make is this, that justification, which means to be made right with God, when I was a youth pastor, I always explained it to the kids as, it just means you're cool with God. Like, you and God, now you're cool. Justification, being made right with God, comes through faith, not works. It cannot be earned through doing things. And you got to understand, this was radical teaching at the time, that you couldn't earn your justification, that it actually came through faith. So he brings a new understanding and trajectory of faith based on Romans 1:17, which says, "For in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith from first to last, just as it is written, the righteous will live by faith." So as we sang that song this morning, my one defense, my righteousness, that's Reformation thinking. The righteousness of God is the righteousness by which he makes us righteous. Luther says in another work that as he understood this, he felt the gates of paradise open before me. When he had this revelation that the righteous shall live by faith. So he begins to argue justification is by faith in Christ. It cannot be earned through works. And despite this fairly short text, Luther consistently repeats over and over again his message of faith alone. He even admits toward the end of the work, as I have said repeatedly, this is the result of faith alone. And his thesis argument for the work is that nothing external, he says, can produce Christian righteousness or freedom. One thing, this is what he says, one thing and one thing alone leads to Christian life, righteousness, and freedom. It's the Word of God and the Gospel of Christ, which is grasped, he says, by faith alone and not by any works. And he says the primary goal of every Christian then is to put aside confidence in works and grow stronger in the belief that we are saved by faith alone, which means to put our confidence instead in Christ. So part of our application would be that Luther talks about the need to experience, he says, and to taste faith in the Christian life. And of course, the question for us then would be, have you been trying to earn God's favor by works rather than increasing your faith in the work Christ has already done? Have you experienced the feeling that you know, that you know, that you know that you are saved by faith through Christ? And of course, this faith is in Christ alone, sola Christus. When we get this, when we get this understanding of faith alone, we understand, Luther says, the necessity of Christ, for we are justified by his merits alone. Luther starts with union with Christ first, and he says that what faith does is faith unites the soul with Christ. And he calls this the royal marriage, or he calls it the marriage of faith. He says this, he says, just as a bride is united with her bridegroom, Christ and the soul become one flesh in true marriage and true union. And then he says the exchange, and that's a key word, he says the exchange of the wedding ring of faith occurs, where the bridegroom, Christ, takes what is the bride's sin, damnation, death, and the bride, the soul, us, takes what is Christ's, the bridegroom's, grace, life, and salvation. And Luther says this act alone, taking on the righteousness of Christ, is what makes us right before God, this divine exchange that takes place. So we need to keep Jesus central to everything we do. For without him, there is no salvation. Who else can offer you that exchange of grace and life and salvation and forgiveness? And who else can deal with your sin and damnation and the death that you deserve? Luther would say, no works can get you to that place. It is by faith alone and what Christ has done. And what happened is Christendom had just seriously distorted the gospel and marginalized Jesus. And so reform was necessary. And the decentralization of Jesus from the Christian faith has and always will have catastrophic consequences. Because if we lose Jesus and the teachings of his grace received by faith, I mean, what do we have left? We have maybe a therapeutic gospel. We have a works-based religion. We have a philosophy of life and wisdom, maybe. We have one of the spiritual paths we can take for personal enrichment. And sadly, sometimes that's what many of our churches and teachings represent. And the reticence of people, even believers these days, to say Christ alone. I mean, it's almost scary because you know it's not politically correct to say Christ alone. That Jesus alone is the way and the truth and the life. And there is no other way to salvation. And any other teaching is dangerous because it can't deal with our sin. Only Jesus is able to do that. And so what are you trusting in? It's amazing to think how Luther moves from Saint Anne, help me, to Lord Jesus, save me. Just this amazing transition in his life. But who or what are you looking to for help? Self-help books, a new diet, positive thinking, horoscopes, mediums, psychics, tarot cards. These things are so prevalent in the area that we live in. Just last Sunday morning, right down the street at the Bradley Center, there were more people visiting psychics and mediums at that fair than there were in this church. And my guess would be many of them were probably once Christians. but have removed Jesus from the center. Trusting in Christ alone is the teaching of the Reformation. And it necessitates that we understand, of course, that it is by grace alone. Sola gratia. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, which we've been reading this morning. For it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not from yourselves, it is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. We cannot earn it or make it happen through works. Only by faith do we receive grace. And we receive what Luther calls the double honor then of priesthood and kingship. That as Christ has received these privileges, so he, through the marriage we just talked about, imparts and shares them with everyone who believes, Luther said, which is where we get this priesthood of all believers. It comes through faith in Christ alone and by grace alone. So are you infatuated with this free gift of grace? You might have seen or heard the popular acronym, but it's not a bad way to remember grace, that it's God's riches at Christ's expense. Grace. That we receive God's riches at the expense of Christ, who makes them available to us in this divine exchange that takes place. And of course, all of these new revelations come from one of the primary teachings of the Reformation, that it is Scripture alone. Sola Scriptura. Luther says this. He says that Christ ought to be preached with this goal in mind, meaning here's what the Scriptures do, that we might be moved to faith in him, so that he is not just a distant historical figure, but actually Christ for you and me. In other words, the purpose of preaching the Scriptures, he says, is to make what is said about Christ effectual in us. So the Scriptures bring all this to life as we read God's revelation and understanding his gift of grace. And the reason the church got into the position that it did, the selling of indulgences, the performing of penance for sin, all the corruption, all the unbiblical traditions people were following, is because they stopped reading the Word of God and the Scriptures. And that was no longer the foundation to how they lived their life. And what happened is basically as easy as this. Luther started actually reading the Bible. And he said, wait a minute. I can't find what we're doing in the Scriptures. In fact, I find the exact opposite. And Luther starts to ask, well, what are we doing? Perhaps Luther's most enduring legacy actually is that he translated the whole Bible into German, into the common language of the people, which didn't exist at the time. It was a labor of love, took him many years, so that he could get the Scriptures into the hands of every person. Luther read the Bible twice every year his entire life. You want to make an impact for the kingdom of God? Devour the Scriptures the way Luther did. So in our application, I mean, this is really serious stuff. That when we get away from reading and following the Word of God, I mean, it becomes so easy to wander astray from what God intends for us. I mean, you might wonder, how in the world did God's church become what it did leading up to Luther? And it was a lack of Scripture. That God gave this to us for a reason, that it helps guide us and keep us on the right track. It protects us. There's a lot of sobering statistics out there, of course. Since 1996, Bible reading has declined by more than 60% among Canadians. Only 4%, so about three of us in the room this morning, of Canadians who describe as Christians read the Bible daily. And then less than half of those who regularly attend church read the Bible more than once a week, meaning the majority of Christians only read the Bible once a week or less. So friends, how can we move toward being fully devoted children of God who are fully mature in Jesus Christ and fully alive in the Holy Spirit if we're not reading the Word? And this is not a guilt thing, as we'll see in just a second. Reading the Bible does not in any way earn us God's love and grace. That's not what it's about. We already have it. But if we truly have it, and therefore we love God and want to follow his ways, then we need to know his word. Can you imagine what would happen in the body of Christ if people started actually reading the Bible, following it and obeying it in the power of the Spirit. Revival. I mean, there's no doubt that's what would happen. We'd be less consumed with our own problems, our own sin, and our own issues, and be living the way God intends. So I want to close on maybe the most important or life-changing part of this work by Luther, which he lived out in his life and is reflected in his title, that the end result from all of this, these four alones or solas, is freedom. And this is what I want you to walk away with this morning. That Luther's aim for the Christian, he consistently uses the words in this book over and over and over again, freely and freedom and liberty. So what is meant by freedom? Honestly, I never understood this until I read this work by Luther. I mean, I would always hear about freedom in Christ, about being free, about liberty, and it is for freedom Christ set us free. And I never got it. I didn't really understand it. You know, I would sing songs like I am free, but I didn't really get it. I didn't feel it. I understood my freedom from sin, but this other kind of liberty, I thought, well, I grew up in a free country. Like, I'm already free to do whatever. I am free. What freedom? What does this mean to be free? And then I read Luther, and the light literally came on, and it has literally changed my life, my Christian practice. A summary is kind of this, that Luther says, Christian liberty comes when the heart trusts that the righteousness of Christ has become its own righteousness, that exchange that we talked about earlier. So when I understand the gift of grace, that I have received all that is Christ in my own heart through faith, that I need nothing more, that Jesus plus nothing equals salvation, when I understand that there is nothing I can do to make God love me more or make God love me less, or change my position with him, when I realize everything is already done, everything is taken care of through the cross of Christ, that I am suddenly free to give and to love and to serve without the worry or burden of wondering if it will be enough. This was a huge revelation for Luther and a personal breakthrough for him as well as for Christianity. Luther had spent his whole life tormented by whether he was good enough, had done enough. He was trying to earn God's favor. He was making sure he did everything right, confess all his sins, but there was no joy in his life. There was no freedom in his life. For how could he ever know for sure if he was good enough, had done enough to please a holy God who demanded perfection? How would he know for sure if his good outweighed his bad? He would serve his neighbor, and then Luther would wonder, did I do enough? Is God pleased? Do I need to do more? God certainly can't love me. But when we realize we already have everything we need through faith, we are now free to use our lives to serve God without worry of whether he will love us, if it will be enough. I mean, the biggest number one worry in your life, or that should be in your life, which is dealing with your sin, you can put a check next to that. It's been taken care of. You know when you get something done and you're like, oh, I have that done. I'm free now to move on to the next thing. Right? It was like when I got married, I was like, oh, thank God. Like, it's over. You know, like, I'm free. Like, check that off the box. Like, gosh, there was so much leading up to that. Like, I'm so glad it's over. Right? Like, when you finish your whatever degree you're working on, you're like, oh, I'm free now to have some time and to move on to the next thing. Our sin, our alienation from God, it's been dealt with. You don't have to keep trying to make it happen. You are now free to just live the way God wants you to live. You might say, I want to do the right thing, a good thing. I want to please God, and you're in anguish over that. I should do this. Maybe God will approve of me more. You can go back and forth and wonder, did God notice what I did? Did it help? Have I done enough? And you feel bad wondering what God might think of you if you do it or if you don't do it. And what Luther says is, because you are already righteous in God's eyes through Christ, because you already have everything you need, everything is taken care of and done. You don't have to worry about it being enough. You are now free to love and to go and to serve people without having to worry about if it will make you better in God's eyes. You already have all the favor of heaven upon you through the free gift of forgiveness and grace through Christ. Your eternity is no longer in doubt. Therefore, you are free to love and serve everyone around you without a care in the world. Luther says we are free to serve the neighbor without any hope of reward, for we already have all we need through faith. Therefore, our life and our works, Luther says, become a surplus to be used freely in the service of others. So we don't fast and pray, attend church, give and serve so that we can earn God's favor. We do it because we are free. And these things help us to love others more genuinely and freely. Luther says there is a love and a joy in serving the Lord that flows from faith. Our works are done freely, he says, and out of a spirit of spontaneous love, a sense of pure liberty, he says, without or with the only motive being just to please God out of our gratefulness for what has already been done. So we don't have to necessarily preach or focus on good works as a way of earning God's favor. Rather, we understand that we already have all we need through faith. And then the evidence we get that, of course, is just that good works then will naturally and spontaneously flow from us. Luther says, good works do not make a good person, but a good person, and his definition of good would be the goodness of Christ, but a good person does good works. He says, works done to obtain righteousness. Some of you, I know you grew up in that kind of life or environment, but works done to obtain righteousness, Luther says, those become oppressive, and in fact, they blaspheme the grace of God, rather than works done out of freedom. I think Luther would really like our core value of joyful obedience. It's the idea that following Christ, it's not burdensome. It's a joy because we love him. We are free to obey him without worry that it will be good enough because he has already made us good enough. So the band's going to come up, and on this 500th anniversary of the beginning of the Reformation, I mean, what would be the best way to honor Luther's legacy? By experiencing yourself the truths of the Reformation that brought to light or rediscovered that it is by faith alone, in Christ alone, by grace alone, based on Scripture alone, that leads us to salvation. If you wouldn't mind just kind of closing your eyes and just give the Spirit some time here to work and some access to our hearts. It's possible that some are here this morning who maybe you've never called out to God for his free gift of grace. Maybe you've trusted in other things. You've hoped that you'll be good enough. Maybe your view of God is Saint Anne, help me, I will become a monk. Meaning you've looked to other things, afraid you could never approach God directly yourself. And if he did, you'd have to make a deal with him about what you would do. But God is here right now, simply saying, I paid the full price for your sin for you so that you can receive my free gift of grace, so that you can be brought into union, into spiritual marriage with me, and then be free to love me and serve me and others. So the most important question we could ask this morning is, have you experienced this supernatural transformation of the gift of grace through faith? This exchange where God takes your sin and in return you get his life and grace and goodness. And today can be that day. And you have to start somewhere along that journey. And so if that's you, it's not something we do all the time here, but I would ask that in a moment, just as a sign, you would put your hand up, not for any other reason except that it's important to acknowledge what's happening inwardly with some sort of outward indicator. It just helps it make it more real to us. It's why we have weddings and dedicate babies and do those things. It's one thing to say something in our hearts. It's another thing to take an action. So between you and God, but just as an outward sign, if there's anyone here today that says, I want to receive that free gift of grace, would you just lift up your hand? Hallelujah. Anybody else? Awesome. A supernatural exchange taking place in the hearts of people. God is taking their sin and the death and damnation that they deserve. And he takes it upon himself. And then he replaces it with his life, his grace, his goodness, so that when God then looks into your heart, he no longer sees your sin. He no longer sees your imperfection, all your weaknesses, all your failings. Rather, he sees the perfection of Christ in you. This is what Luther helped to rediscover for the Christian faith. For all the rest of us, today is a day to celebrate and rediscover our freedom. I mean, what I love about Luther is that he practiced what he preached, that the evidence of his newfound freedom in Christ, it was found in his life and in his witness. He was particularly motivated by the cause of the poor, who suffered the most under these oppressive practices and the unbearable financial burden of indulgences. And Luther was a social activist as well as a theologian. He purposely lived a poor existence. He gave away his possessions. He took in dozens of children who needed homes to the point that they couldn't take in any more because they literally had no food left to feed them. He challenged established systems that profited the wealthy at the expense of the poor. And just like today, when you do that, he received tons of backlash. Luther was severely persecuted. He was threatened with excommunication. He was imprisoned. He received a ban of the empire, but he refused to recant because he believed in the message of freedom in Christ for all. Not just the powerful, the educated, the wealthy, or the well-to-do. Luther sought to level the playing field, that there were no more super Christians. Everyone is called to God's work. Everyone is a minister, a priest, who needs to be educated by the word and inspired by God. Luther believed strongly that Jesus is Lord of all professions, all places. Yes, Jesus is the center of the church, but also the center of our families, the center of our homes, the center of our marriages, the center of the work we do. And Luther helped restore Jesus to the center of these areas. So Luther championed the cause of the laity, and that we are all free to love and serve God, to serve our neighbor, to serve the poor, to serve the least of these. Freely we have received, and now freely we give. So would you stand with me? Let's sing this song that really is about action. But you'll hear the truths of faith alone and grace alone and Christ alone, and that we can now give what Christ has given us freely. And then I'll close with a benediction, and we'll close by singing once again about Amazing Grace.